wondering this morning what the Lord was doing as I got a phone call and figured out I was going to be leading worship. It was a test for me to apply some of the things that I learned this week. And so I just invite you guys to turn there. A couple quick introduction. First announcements before we get there. Chris, did you turn the heater off? Awesome. Thank you. I was just wondering if it clicked off on its own. If you guys don't know, when the heater turns on in here, it's really loud. It's really loud. And so it's a little bit of a distraction. So, but I want to say and for announcements that next week is Soma Sunday. So those of you who might not know, Soma Sundays is what we do first Sunday of every month, to where we tell people to go and either pick up a lunch or bring a packed lunch, and we all have lunch here together the first Sunday of every month, and we play basketball and hang out and have lots of fun and play games. And so it's a great time of fellowship, and so I'd invite you guys all to bring a lunch next week, enjoy that, and hopefully some of our crowd who's gone will be back, and we'll just have a good time just hanging out with each other. Also, today is the last Sunday of the month, so that also means it's Transition Sunday. So I believe Bill's group was on for bringing coffee and getting everything, so now it'll be my community group. So we're on, and we'll do that. And I just want to invite you then now to open to Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What we have before us is a psalm that is about worship, a song about praising God, a psalm about our relationship to God and the natural results that must come from that relationship. And I want to say in introduction that our hearts are very unique. And when I say our hearts are very unique, I'm not referring to the cardiovascular muscle that is inside of each and every one of our chests. When the Bible talks about our heart, it is not referring to the organ. Instead, it's that operating force that is inside of us, the principle that exists and moves and defines who we are. It guides and directs us. It determines our decisions, our affections. It is the seed of our personality. It dictates our desires, our intellect, our conscience. Our heart is who we are, and our heart is very unique. It is interesting. And why is it unique? Ultimately, our heart is unique because God made our heart, or our soul, who we are. And God is a God of order. He's a God of purpose, meaning He does not do anything haphazardly. He has a reason for everything that He does, which means our hearts were made with intentionality. They were intricately designed. And if you were to look at the common denominator of all of our hearts, is that our hearts are seeking fulfillment in some object of its affection. That's across the whole world. Especially now, you may see this at Christmas time. Somebody is seeking maybe a present or a gift or something for the Christmas season, and they might get it and they might be fulfilled for a time, but then ultimately, next Christmas comes around, right? And there's something else on the Christmas list, something else that they want, which I think also shows the futility of seeking fulfillment in earthly goods. Nonetheless, our hearts are unique because our hearts long for something. Every one of us, we seek to find purpose, we seek to find fulfillment, satisfaction, and we all of us have a chief love in our hearts. What is the thing that you love most in your hearts? Is it an object? Sometimes it may not necessarily be an object. Maybe it may be a principle. Sometimes these chief loves change in our hearts. But I think it is the love that is deepest in our hearts that defines who we are as people. Maybe your chief love is your family. For some, it might be work. Others, maybe money and the accumulation of it. Some, it might be toys and hobbies. That's one I've got to look out for. That could become an idol in my life. So for some, it might be a relationship. We all have these affections. And these affections form who we are, and they form what we do. If my chief love is money, then I'm going to devote myself to the accumulation of money, and that's going to affect my day-to-day living because that is my chief love. Our lives start to revolve around what we love most in our hearts. And we're seeking for something. And we're hoping that whatever it is that we seek after would fulfill us. Ultimately, time and time again, like I mentioned, next Christmas will come. What often happens is what we try to fill our hearts with will leave us unsatisfied, and we'll have a void. It was really interesting. About 10 years ago, I heard a guy who was not an eloquent guy, didn't really have any formal theological training, just an average church guy. He said something that I thought was interesting. And he said, we each have a God-sized hole in our hearts, right? Maybe you guys have heard that. It's kind of like the kids' toys. We have little kids, and you get the toys, and you get the right shape, and you got to put it in the hole that matches that shape, and then you move on to the next shape, and you put it in the toy, right? Well, it conjures up an image of us having a heart and having a need for something, and I think this is intentional in the way in which we were created. We as created beings have a need for the Creator. We have a need for something that goes beyond the here and now. We were made intentionally in a certain way, and God in His infinite wisdom has created us in such a way that we should desire and strive for a profound and intimate communion with our designer. That is who we are. We are people who need a relationship with God, and all other things in this life ultimately do not satisfy. That we each have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Well, it's interesting. St. Augustine said something very similar to that. He said, speaking of God and to God, Thou, God, has made us for Thyself. God has made us for Himself, for His own glory. And listen to this, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. That is the reality about who we are, who we are on our inside, in our hearts, is that we can never find rest, we can never find fulfillment or satisfaction if we are trying to fill the void that is in our heart with anything besides what it was actually meant to be filled with. And that is a relationship with God. And so I want to ask you this morning as we're approaching this psalm of worship, what place does God occupy in your heart? Is He your chief delight? The object of your greatest love? Does He define who you are in everything that you do? Is He the master and Lord of your heart? That is what it means to be a Christian. And it's someone who is called after God, who loves God from the deepest part of his being. Is God your chief delight? And if so, if God is your chief delight, what do you think would be the natural result? I think if God is our chief love, the one who we love the most, we enjoy Him. I think this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism was talking about. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And the way that we enjoy Him is through praise. In other words, if God occupies the space in your heart that He is supposed to occupy, it inevitably leads in our lives to satisfaction in Him. It leads us to be enthralled by His beauty, to be amazed by His grace. It leads us to adoration. It leads us to reverence, to humility of heart. It leads us to His praise, to thanksgiving, to obedience. All of these things, because we are then in a right relationship with God as we were created to be. This is what we were meant for. And so if you get anything today, get this, and I think this is a summary then of what this psalm says, is that the heart that truly understands God and the heart that truly has God as the chief object of its affection is a heart that inevitably must move to worship. I think that's what this psalm is talking about as it describes many of the attributes about God, many of His beauties and His complexities, and then the natural response that we are supposed to have as his creatures is that we move to worship because we cannot do anything else. And so I just want to take a look then at this psalm, knowing that this is a psalm about worship, this is a song about praise, and I want to ask, how can this psalm this morning influence the way we approach worship? And I also want to broaden your horizons and say worship is not necessarily something that happens here just on Sunday morning. It does happen here on Sunday morning, but it is not limited to Sunday morning. It goes beyond and affects the very nature of our daily living, right? Our everyday moments. And so I want to ask, how does this psalm then affect our worship? And we're going to really approach this by three different ways. The first, how should we worship? Second, why should we worship? And then there's a warning that is attached to the end. So how should we worship, if you're taking notes? Why should we worship? And then a warning regarding our hearts and regarding worship. So how should we worship? Well, let's look at the psalm. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles in the back there. We like to just walk through the passage, just read through it, and make comments as we go. But notice, this is, according to Hebrews, this is a psalm of David. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 says that it attributes this psalm to David. The psalm doesn't mention it. But notice how this psalm of David begins. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. It repeats in verse 2, let us come into His presence. Verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. And so the first thing that we're seeing in how should we worship is that we should worship collectively. I think that's something that we can see in here. David is not merely talking to one person, or he's not talking to himself. He's talking to people, right? And this is a psalm that would have been known amongst the Jewish people, would have been known amongst the nation, and they would sing it. O come, and it is a collective thing. O come, let us. Verse 2, let us. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. And you even notice the repetition, meaning this is important. This is an invitation to all of God's people, meaning that it's not only fit, worship is not only fit for some to come and worship, but rather worship is an opportunity for all of us to come together to praise God. I think there's a wonderful example of this in Scripture. In Nehemiah, you see this, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, what's happening in Nehemiah is, it's a book essentially about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, right? And Nehemiah goes back and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And when they're finished, Ezra the priest then gathers everyone together and they read the law. And it is a long sermon. So if you guys think my sermons are long, you should go and read Nehemiah chapter 8. But Nehemiah 8 begins really interesting. And it says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square. What does that say? All the people, right? Gathering collectively as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand it. Notice that all who could understand it, both men and women. I think that this even includes children. What they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And it just continues Ezra goes and he expounds the Word of God. He expounds the Torah. And I think this is a picture for worship because worship is not an individual enterprise, but rather it is something that we are supposed to gather around together to do. And in that, there's even accountability. There's stirring one another on. There's pushing one another to greater worship. And this is not a contrived type of worship as saying, oh, Johnny over there is raising his hands. Maybe I should raise and wave my hands, right? It's not pushing one another on in that way. But instead, it's exhorting one another, encouraging one another to have a heart that is of praise towards God. And they come together to do this. And I want to ask, do we excite one another to worship? Do we exhort one another to worship? Do we call one another to worship like David is doing here? It's an invitation. Come. Come, let us worship. This also implies that the whole group of gathered believers, these Old Testament saints, have to be of one heart and mind. And that one heart and mind is a heart of worship, a heart of praise for God. And I want to ask today, are we all of that same heart and mind? Are we of the heart and mind that seeks to see one another enter into deeper communion, deeper relationship, and deeper praise with God? And are we inviting one another to do that? This is what David is saying. And I think there's something that happens when all of God's people have this priority in their lives. I think what happens is we then start to grow. And in our worship and our praise to God gets deeper. It's not superficial. And we should understand that this is ultimately why we come here on Sunday mornings. We do come to learn God's Word and to be informed by it. But even the preaching of God's Word is a form of worship as we hear God's Word as we ought to, that it might inform us and teach us. This is the reason why we come today. It's because we have a relationship with God that is such that we cannot help but come to worship and sing God's praises. There's a book that I like called Preaching and Preachers by an old preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in the book, he gives a distinction between a church who, when you enter in, there is a spirit of lethargy and tiredness and no one's excited to be there, versus a church that when you enter in and there's excitement, there's love, there's joy. It's an entirely different atmosphere. And I think that's a little bit what David is getting at. Let us all come together and worship, be excited, right? Let's not have a spirit of lethargy about us. So I think that's the first point that we can notice in how should we worship. All right, that's a sub-point. How should we worship? We should worship collectively. But I think there's also something else we could draw out of that word come. Is that I think we should worship intentionally. We should worship intentionally. The invitation to come. What does that mean? What does that imply? If I invited you guys and said, hey guys, I want you to come over to our house this evening, right? Come and have dinner with us. That implies whatever you had planned for dinner beforehand has to be thrown aside so that you can come to have dinner with us, right? There's intention. There's a resolve to say no to something else and to then move on to the invitation. I think the same thing is here then in this verse about worship, is that we have to worship intentionally, meaning that we have to leave something behind so that we can go to worship. I think that's what David is saying. And I think that's communicated in the invitation to come. That there's a choice. And that choice communicates volition, a resolve that we commit in our hearts to be people of worship and not let other things distract us. And we realize that sometimes that means no, we're going to have to say no to other things that might be priorities to us so that we could come to the greater priority that is worshiping together. It involves intention. And I just want to also ask, as a matter of application, do we see worship in that way? In such a way that Sunday morning service and worship is a priority to us. And as far as it is in our power, we will put off other responsibilities because we know this is a greater responsibility to come together as God's people collectively with intention and resolve in our hearts to push one another on to greater love and worship of God. I think that's what David is saying. But then what else do we learn? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. I'm going to get back to joyful, but I also want to just focus in right now on thanksgiving. When we come to worship, are we ever mindful about what to be thankful for? In our day-to-day lives, we have an opportunity to worship God by giving him praise for the many ways that he provides for us, right? And he does that. I can think of, even in my wife and I's life, he continues to provide time and time again. And sometimes we don't know where he's going to provide from or what he's going to do, but he continues to provide. And I think God is glorified when his people take a minute to stop and say, this is all of God. He's blessed us, and we don't deserve it, right? And then we give praise and thanksgiving for it. And do we then ever stop and take note of the many things that we have to be thankful for as God's people? Do you do this with your family? This is a great exercise for your family. You want to talk about instilling a love and appreciation for the Lord in your kids? Do this with your family. Just take, maybe it's once a week. Maybe, I don't know if you guys have a family dinner. We have a family dinner at our house Sunday night. All the family gets together and we spend time together and eat dinner together. Maybe set some of that time aside to speak about the things of the Lord and how he's providing for you. I think it will do a lot in instilling a love for God in your family. are the praises of His goodness on our lips. I don't know about you guys, I like being around people that are joyful and optimistic. I like being around people that the glass is half full rather than the glass is half empty. I don't know if you guys are the same, but I like that. I like that optimism. And I think it's good then when we focus on the things that the Lord is doing rather than on the things that the Lord is not doing. Because if we focus on the things that the Lord is not doing, it is a quick and easy road to dissatisfaction. Also, too, I think other people like being around people who are optimistic, who see the silver lining, who are seeing what the Lord is doing and praising Him for that. I wonder what would happen in our evangelistic efforts if we are people who are continually singing the praises of God and His goodness. I wonder what would happen across the church. I think we're to come collectively. I think we're to come intentionally. I think we are to come with thanksgiving and praise in our heart. And then there's this repeated word, joyfully. Verse 1, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. We're supposed to be happy. And in fact, what's really interesting about this word in the Hebrew, it simply means loud. That's what this Hebrew word is communicating. It can also mean to give a blast, like a trumpet blast, that our worship is supposed to be loud. I'm not necessarily saying loud in volume, but our heart should be loud. You know what I mean? It's like, put some heart into your worship. I think that's what David is saying. Ultimately, I don't think God is glorified if, for instance, on Sunday mornings we come and go like singing the song and maybe we say, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul rejoice, right? I think that's what David is saying. Don't do that, right? Do you mean the words you're saying? I think that's what he's saying. And this is even a lesson that I've had to learn about my preaching. Is if I'm not excited about the things that I'm teaching and the things that I'm learning in God's Word, no one else is going to be. Right? This is to find joy in God and then let that joy be evident, put on display, put it into work. I think that's what David is saying here when he says, let us make a joyful or a loud noise, a clarion blast for everyone to hear. Let us be joyful. Is our worship ever like that? Both here and away from here. In church as well as at home. Or maybe even at work or as we're driving in the car to work. I don't know when you guys worship, but you can worship in the car on the way to work, even in the middle of traffic, right? It's possible. I don't know if you guys knew that, but it is. It is to be joyful, to have a spirit of love and appreciation and excitement about the things that the Lord is doing. But I also love, not only is there joyful, but listen, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and, oh, this is really interesting, bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Or even as you saw in verse 2, let us come into His presence. How should we come into God's presence? I think David says it, bowing down, kneeling. So we can be joyful in our worship, but also there's a real need for solemnity, that we'd be solemn and reverent and humble in how we approach God. I can think of some examples in Scripture where people did this, and some examples in Scripture where people didn't do this. For one, Isaiah, the image, the vision that Isaiah had when he was brought into the heavenly throne room and saw the Lord before him. What did Isaiah do? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And as you follow the visions, Isaiah has a vision, Ezekiel has a vision that is just like this. John has a vision in Revelation that is just like this. I love what John says. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That when we come to worship, we have to realize who we are actually singing praises to. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who is above all gods, the maker of heaven and earth, and his holiness, we cannot overestimate, right? He is God. I always kind of laugh at the Mercy Me lyrics. "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall?" Is it even a question that needs to be asked? Right? I think the answer is obvious. We will fall down as though dead. I mean, if John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right, falls down as though dead, do we think we will be any different? I think that's why David is saying, let us bow down, to prostrate yourself. Let us kneel. There were some examples in Scripture where people didn't do this. I don't know if you guys know anything about Leviticus 10, but Aaron had two sons named Nadab and Abihu. And they offered up, they were priests, and they were going and serving in their priestly duties and performing acts of worship, and they were offering up this incense to the Lord, this strange fire. It is incense that God did not command them to do. In other words, they were worshiping God in a way that He did not command them to do. And what happened? They were consumed with fire. Which means we can never approach the throne of God irreverently. There is great danger in that. And so David talks about this. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. And it is true that our body posture does communicate something. And our body posture is important. But more important than our body posture is our heart posture when we enter into worship before God. Is what is the posture of our heart? Are we distracted? Are we thinking about other things? Are we not entering into God's presence with humility? Are we maybe presuming upon His kindness and not seeking to confess sins that we might have in our life? Now, I know sometimes I enter in before God unworthily. It's the nature of being a fallen being. But we need to make drastic steps in our lives to ensure that we are not presuming upon God's kindness and letting that presumption then cause us to enter before Him in an unworthy manner. And I love also here in this psalm, there is a balance between joy and solemnity in worship. There's a balance between our praise and our excitement and our joy and also humility. And I think if you go too far, you could be in danger, because I think there are some people who worship God and they never show any excitement about the fact that they're speaking to God and praising Him. In fact, it doesn't even seem much like praise at that point. And then I think there are others who go way too far and presume upon God's kindness and maybe seem super joyful, but they don't have the solemnity or the reverence of heart, and you end up in trouble then. And so when we're thinking about this, how should we worship God? We should worship Him then collectively. We should worship Him intentionally. We should worship Him with thanksgiving in our hearts and joy and a solemn heart. Well then, if that's how should we worship, the next question is, why should we worship? Worship is the necessary response for all who truly know God to be who God is. I'm going to say that again, because I want you to get this. Worship is the necessary response that accompanies any person who truly knows God to be exactly who God is. Meaning, our knowledge of who God is must then lead us to worship. Thankfully, I'm really glad that I went to a seminary that instilled both the knowledge of God and the love of God. But when you look out across a lot of seminaries and sometimes even a lot of other churches, there is a danger in focusing too much upon the knowledge of God at the exclusion of the love of God and the worship of God. Now, I'm not saying it's dangerous to know too much about God. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, if your knowledge of God never leads you to praise, what good is it? If your knowledge of God never leads you to love God deeper, it's pointless. We can know a whole bunch about God, and we could talk theology till the cows come home. But ultimately, if that theology doesn't make itself into our life, into our hearts, and lead us to worship, then it's dead theology, right? It's dead knowledge about God. And so worship is the natural outcome of us knowing who God is and having appreciation for that. Well, what things then should lead us to worship? What attributes, what truths about God must inevitably lead us to worship? David gives a lot of them. And I think this is the reality about any heart that has a desire to praise God. Is a heart that desires to praise God never lacks for things to praise Him about. I think that's what we're also seeing in this psalm. Is that if we resolve an intention and it is truly our desire in our heart to praise God, we're going to find things to praise Him about. And David does exactly that. So let's look at some of those things. Verse 1. Let us make a joyful noise to, what does he say? The rock of our salvation. What's really interesting is, besides the lamb, rock is one of the most common used metaphors referring to Christ throughout Scripture. When we typically think of the word rock in relationship to Christ, we think of a foundation. He is the chief corner or the cornerstone, right? Something to rest upon. But I think within the context of this psalm, it's talking about something else. Because the warning, if you get to the end of the psalm, as it talks about Meribah and Massah, it's referring to that Old Testament event, if you remember, when the people of Israel were wandering through the desert, right? And they were really thirsty. And so, what did God command Moses to do? To go and strike the rock. And what would happen? Water would gush out of the rock, and the people of Israel would have something to drink. That in this moment where Israel felt like they did not have the provision that they needed, that they were not being sustained for, God provided a rock for them that was a source of their salvation, their physical salvation, the ability to drink the water. It is physical sustenance. I think when it refers to God is the rock of our salvation, I think it's referring to here the fact that God sustains us. Do we have anything to praise God over? I think most certainly. God sustains us. Each and every one of us. I don't know if you knew this, but you're not guaranteed your next breath. We don't know if we will wake up tomorrow. The food that you have in your fridge at home, you didn't earn. God gave it to you. He gave you the ability to go and work. He gave you the intention, the resolve to go and do that. He provided the funds, which maybe your employer then had, because maybe your employer could have not had those funds, right? God had provided those. God provided the sun to rise up and cause the plants to grow, and then good farmers who know farming to then process that food just right to be delivered to the grocery store and all these things. God is keeping it all in order, and He's providing everything for you. He's sustaining us. He's a God of provision, just like He was for the Israelites when they thought that they were going to die in the desert of thirst. What does He do? He gives them water. When they think they're going to die of hunger, what does He do? He gives them manna. Miraculously, bread raining from heaven to provide for their needs, to sustain them even when they have a lack of faith. Sometimes God disciplined them and said, okay, you want meat? You could eat quail for a month. How does that sound? Nonetheless, God is still providing, He's still sustaining, and He does the same thing for each and every one of us, even though time and time again, we fail to give Him appreciation and praise. We take that for granted, and we continue even sinning against Him. He's a God of sustenance. He sustains. He is the rock of our salvation. David also says, verse 3, for the Lord is great. I don't know if you guys ever just sit back and think about the greatness of God. It's a great exercise. Think about the many ways in which God is great. God is great in His power. He is great in His glory. He is great in His goodness. He is great in various ways. The psalm gives us two ways. He is a great God and a great King above all gods. He is a great God, and He is a great King. If there was ever a Lord that you would want to serve, it would be this God. He is great. This is a word of degree, comparing degree. He is great compared to all others. There is no God like Him. And He is a great King. What is a king? A ruler, right? A sovereign. Someone who makes decisions. Someone who gives commands, and then those commands are executed. Someone who reigns on a throne. And His reign is uncontested. His reign is supreme. That is what God is. He is God and a king. And He is not just a God and a king, but He is the great God and the great King. That's what David is saying. How does David want to then show us? David illustrates this for us. I love this. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. This is a figure of speech called mirism. It's like saying A to Z, right? A to Z includes everything in between A and Z. For Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. As if to say, I'm everything. The same thing is here as well. In his hands are the depths, right? And the heights of the mountains. Meaning God's sovereign control as a king is exercised on every part of creation. He keeps it all in order. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. I don't know if you know this, but oceans make up 70% of the surface area of our planet. 90% of living space on the planet is in the oceans, not here on the earth, on the land. Here's what's also really interesting. 98% of the surface of the planet of Venus, okay, and you could probably check me on this, Al, right? Okay, keep me accountable. 98% of the surface of the planet of Venus has been mapped to the resolution of around 100 meters, okay? In other words, we essentially know what the surface of Venus looks like, right? Only 10 to 15% of the ocean has been mapped to this resolution. Meaning we know more about Venus and its topography than we do about the ocean's floors. We don't know anything about the ocean. But do you know what? God does. He made it. The sea is His. The depths are His. No matter how deep you go, farther down where miners cannot sink their shafts, in the unknown abyss and flames in the center of our earth, God's power is felt even there, and He keeps it all in control. Even to the heights of the mountains, mountains that cannot be climbed, He created the granite cliffs. He created Everest by speaking it into existence. You know that? This is the power of God. I think this is why David is saying, do not presume upon God. When you enter before God, realize just exactly what you're doing. Bow down. Kneel before Him. That's why John said, I fell on my face as though dead. God is far grander than our fallen minds could ever comprehend. Why should we praise God? Why should we worship? Well, He's a God who sustains. He is great. He is the great God and King, and He is in control of all things. But the psalm also gets much more personal. O come, let us worship, verse 6, and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Meaning God did not only just make the land and the sea and the mountains, but He made us as well. And He knows each and every one of us. He understands us. He's our Maker. He's the Creator. And there's a sense of mutual belonging there, because He is our Maker and we are His creatures. There's a mutual belonging there. We are supposed to belong together. That's why I even said here at the beginning of the sermon that God has made us intentionally in our hearts, intentionally in such a way that we cannot find rest unless we find rest in God. God has created our hearts in that way that we long for something to give us fulfillment, and that can only be found in God. He is our Maker. And as our Maker, we are His creatures, and that shows then our obligation to serve Him, because He rules us. Psalm 24:1 talks about this. God says, the earth is mine and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. Meaning, We are God's. And whether we want to recognize that or not, we will all ultimately be accountable to that reality one day. We're bound by duty, by obligation to serve God because He is our Maker. That's why we should praise Him. But then it even gets even more personal. He's our Maker. Then notice what it says. For He is our God. This is a much more intimate relationship than simply between Maker and creation, Creator and creation. He's our God. And then he says, even one more step intimate, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. It's kind of interesting. How come it doesn't say, and we are the sheep of His pasture and the people of His hand, right? I think it says it like it does because it's to communicate to be God's people is to be His sheep. It is one and the same. But this also communicates not only is God our Maker, not only is God our God, but He's also our shepherd. And His sheep know His voice. He tends to us. He protects us. He walks with us. It's amazing to think that the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, who the sea belongs to, who owns the heights of the mountains, would condescend Himself to be our shepherd. This is a most intimate relationship. Why should we praise God? Because we are His. That's why. Lastly, there's a little warning in this passage. End of verse 7 through verse 11. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The whole reason why I started by talking about our hearts is because here it returns to our hearts, and I think the condition of our hearts indicates how we will respond to God, whether in praise and worship or in rebellion. So it's very important what our hearts are like and how we respond to God in our hearts, and that we not harden our hearts. But there were people who did harden their hearts. This is the natural tendency of our fallen nature, is to harden our hearts. And you see in the command today, if you hear His voice, it is a command of urgency saying, don't harden your hearts. Now is the time of worship. And in our lives, if we hold off worship to tomorrow and refuse to do it today, we're never going to get to it tomorrow. If we hold off turning from sin till tomorrow and never do it today, we'll never do it. If you read J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men, if any of you guys have read it, it pounds that point home really, really strongly. Tomorrow is the devil's day. And if you wait till tomorrow, then that means you have to harden your heart today. And if you harden your heart today, it's going to be harder to break tomorrow because it's just going to be a harder heart. Do not harden your hearts. And then there's that example of the people of Israel who tested God, saying, God, are You really not going to provide for us? And they rebelled against Moses' leadership. They rebelled against God's leadership and said, God, are You really not going to provide for us? As at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, this is when they said, give us water. When Your fathers put Me to the test and put Me to the proof, essentially they were saying, God, prove to us You are actually there. You are actually with us. Prove to us. Though they had seen My works, they were the people who left Egypt, who crossed through the sea. And yet they still wanted more proof. Well, a year later after that event, when God provided water for them, there were 10 spies that went out from Kadesh Barnea into the Promised Land to spy it out. Two returned. All 12 returned, but two returned with a good report saying we should go in and take the land. And the other 10 rebelled, and they said, no, we shouldn't. They were scared. They were cowardly. And God says that in that year that they had tested Him 10 different times. and questioned his goodness to them and refused to be people who submitted and refused to be people of worship and people who trusted him. And God promised, I will not let you see my promised land. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The warning regarding worship is that if we fail, it may just cost us everything. In fact, I will rephrase that and say it will cost us everything. Where does your heart lie this morning? Is it a heart that is quick to run to God and sing His praises? If you get time, read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 4, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 13. It's a commentary on Psalm 95. But the writer of Hebrews gives a couple different encouragements. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from God. I think that's what we need to do also in our hearts, to watch over our hearts, to watch over each other's hearts, to make sure that we don't have an evil heart that would turn from worship. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Just like the Israelites who failed to enter into the rest of the promised land, God's promise of rest, even eternal rest, still stands for us today, and we cannot put off the worship and praise of God. Because we do not have tomorrow guaranteed to us. That is why David said, today, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of worship. Even Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And I want to ask, what place does God occupy in your hearts today? Are you striving to enter the rest that God provides? And I think we can know by how we respond to God. And do we respond to Him in worship and praise? Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion. I want you all to, right now, seek your heart. Pray to the Lord. Is your heart truly a heart of worship and praise? Is your heart submitted to God? We're going to take communion. We're going to pray. I want you to seek the Lord right now. Feel free, we're going to have communion in the back, to go and take communion in small groups as if you would like. And then we will come back and sing some more worship. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask as we are entering into a time of communion now that we would not forget what it is that we do here, that this is a taking part in even the death of your Son, to eat His body and drink His blood, Lord. We know the cost that He had to give so that we could be in a right relationship with You, and so we praise You. And we realize this cost, and we just ask that we would live in a way that would glorify You. Let us not take communion unworthily. If any of us has ongoing sin in his heart that he has not confessed, Lord, I just ask that You would compel that individual to not take communion. But also as we take communion, let us remember that it is a promise of the rest that we even talked about here today that is guaranteed to us by the death of your Son. It is in his name we pray.